Isaiah chapter 62 in verses 1 to 7. That's on page 608 of the Bibles in the back of the seat in front of you. Isaiah chapter 62, starting at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be a crown of splendour in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You will call on the Lord. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Now, the second reading, is from John chapter 3, verse 22, 3 to 36. Right. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am the Messiah,' but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on them." Thank you.
Thanks, Paul, for reading that so well with short notice. I think I must have sent you last week's reading. Because this week we're focusing on the last bit of John chapter 3. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend time now thinking about your word, we pray that our reflection on your word will lead our hearts to Jesus Christ, your living word, and that we may find joy in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Mark Sayers is a Church of Christ pastor down in Melbourne, and he recently published a book called Platforms to Pillars. I want to read you a paragraph from his book. He says, "Over the last several decades, the platform mentality has become the dominant script for living our lives. We're told we're special and unique from our earliest school days, and the millions of advertising messages we're exposed to throughout our lives reinforce this idea, each promising to pander to our desires and wants. Contemporary institutions bend over backwards with promises that they can respond to our needs. We've transitioned from a society emphasising communal well-being to one where we're told we each deserve to sit atop our platforms. A platform is a device that ensures we will be seen and thus validated. The platform mentality is based on the concept that the highest good is for our inner self to be platformed and for our needs and wants and desires to be met. And in the book, he talks about how we often use digital platforms for this purpose, to elevate our status and our recognition and our standing. Not that the digital platforms actually meet our real needs or real desires, but since this is the water in which we all swim, it's so easy to approach Jesus and his church with a similar mentality. As if Jesus' job is to meet our needs and our wants and our desires, and as if the church is a platform to perform and to be validated by others. Tonight's passage confronts the platform mentality and tells us that actually true joy is found in a different way of thinking and approaching life, what I'm going to call tonight a groomsman mentality, an attitude which says Jesus must increase and we must decrease. As we look at our passage, so John chapter 3, 22 down to 36, we're going to see that there are three parts. First, there's a problem which people bring to the attention of John the Baptist. And then there's John's answer. And then the final section is the author giving a comment, a theological explanation of why John's answer is correct. So we've got problem, answer, explanation. The main character in our story tonight is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a significant guy. I mean, for us, Jesus is the one who is famous. We only really know about John the Baptist if we've read the stories of Jesus. But at that time, John the Baptist was the one who was a household name. Everybody knew John, whereas at this point, hardly anyone knew who Jesus was. It mentions in verse 24, this is happening before John was put in prison. And so what that means is that these early chapters of this gospel are about the very beginning, the very earliest days of Jesus' ministry, before he really goes public. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pretty much start telling their stories after John was put in prison. And the fact that Jesus was baptized by John, means that in some sense, Jesus even starts out as a disciple of John the Baptist. And so the problem, or should I say the problem, is in verse 26. Some of John's disciples come to him and say, "Rabbi, that man," they don't even know his name, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Jesus is starting to increase his following, but it's coming at the expense of John and his people. And this bothers some of John's followers. They don't like to see John's platform being diminished. Now, before we go on to John's answer, let's just pause and think about how this might be relevant for us. Because, okay, there's a sense in which John the Baptist's situation is unique. There's a sense in which he's not like us. John came at a particular moment in history where his task was to prepare the way for the Messiah and to introduce him to the world. And so there's a sense in which John came at a moment in God's big story, a moment which has now passed. But there's another sense in which we are a bit like John. Because hasn't God given us the task of introducing people to Jesus? And so not only that, but John's a human being. John the Baptist would have had to deal with his own ego and his own sense of self. And he'd have to deal with the fact that, hang on a minute, people are leaving me and they're going to someone else. How do I feel about that? So let me give you five examples of situations where we might be tempted to be jealous of Jesus. Here's the first one. Let's imagine that you have the great privilege of introducing someone to Jesus Christ. And you see that this person believes in Jesus, and you start faithfully meeting up with this person, and you pray with them, and you read the Bible with them one-on-one, and you disciple them, and it's such a joy for you. Like, you feel so good about how you're doing something really worthwhile in your friend's life. And you help them settle into a growth group, and then they get asked to serve in one of the church's ministries. And after a while, your friend says to you, "Hey, look, I'm just feeling a bit stretched for time at the moment. Like, I don't think we need to meet up one-on-one so regularly anymore." Now, on one hand, the whole purpose of you meeting up with them and discipling them was so that they can be mature and they can stand on their own two feet. But you also have to grapple with the fact that, oh, I'm not needed anymore. Well, here's a second example. Imagine your growth group is full. Like, it's full because everyone really loves it. You enjoy hanging out together. But you've also kind of, you've had a chat together and you're like, oh, if we want to be able to invite new people in, maybe we're going to have to split into two groups. And so you do that. But then the first time you meet in the new group, the smaller group, you're like, oh, this is a bit flat. I miss the old days. Or third example, parents. How would you feel if one of your kids said, "Mom, Dad, I think God's calling me to be a missionary and to go and live on the other side of the world"? You'd be a bit torn, wouldn't you? Like, how easy would it be for you to say, "I support you, go"? Or, fourth example, kids. What if one night next year, your mum and dad decide to have a Bible study group at your house? And so that means that every time, once a week, dinner's a bit of a rush and the lounge needs tidying up and you have to help and you have to pick up all your toys, and depending how big you are, you might join the study or you might have to go to bed a bit early. And so kids, would you be happy if mum and dad's attention isn't on you that night every week? Or might you feel a little bit jealous? Fifth example, husbands and wives. What if your spouse agreed to teach Sunday school next year? And so what's that going to mean? It means they're going to be taking time to prepare during the week. It means you're going to have to get there early on Sunday. It means they're not going to be able to sit next to you in church. And so you've got this, like, I want them, but also Jesus has a use for them. So that's just five examples where Jesus' mission kind of comes at our expense. And I'm sure you could think of more. Well, how does John respond to this problem? His followers might be bothered by this, but John is not. Verse 27, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." See, John knows that the ministry that he's been given by God is all about introducing people to Jesus, handing them on to Jesus, not about hanging on to them for himself. And in verse 29, John says something very interesting. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And so you've probably picked up that there's an Old Testament background to what he's saying here. So in the Old Testament, the Lord God is often described as a bridegroom and his people as his bride. So we read before in Isaiah, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, and when God describes himself as the bridegroom, he's telling us about the intensity of his love for you. And he's telling us about the commitment that he makes to you. And he's telling us about the kind of response that he wants from you. But here's the question. In the context of our passage, who exactly is the bridegroom? Surely it's Jesus. If the whole point is people are going from John over to Jesus, and he says, no, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. So when you think about it, John is describing Jesus using the language of the God of the Old Testament. And if Jesus is the bridegroom, then John sees himself as the groomsman. Have you ever been a groomsman or a bridesmaid at a wedding? What's your job on the day? Your job is not to take the spotlight for yourself. Your job is to be willing to do whatever errands your friend needs and generally just make sure that at the end of the day, your friend ends up married. It's a privilege to be in a bridal party. It makes no sense for the best man to be jealous of the groom. That would be awkward, inappropriate, because the bride belongs to the bridegroom. So John's role is not to be jealous, but to be joyful about what's happening. So continuing, verse 29, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. See, when John sees people going over to Jesus, he's not worried about his own ego. No, that's his joy to see the bride coming to the groom. And so to apply this to us, it means if at any time Jesus' increase means that our platform is decreased, that's not a problem. That's what our lives are all about. He must become greater, I must become less. And do you notice the word must there in verse 30? Must. He must become greater. Jesus becoming greater is actually the inevitable direction of all history. Jesus must become greater. Here's something it says in 1 Corinthians. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is God's great purpose for the world. But the amazing thing is that as this happens, as the attention goes to Jesus, the joy is ours. John says that joy is mine. See, the way that we're wired as humans is that our great delight is to see our heroes succeed. Like, isn't that the point of every action movie ever made? What's the plot line of an action movie? In the beginning of it, you build this emotional connection, you kind of relate to the hero, and then through all the ups and downs, you have the emotional satisfaction of seeing the hero succeed in the end. Or isn't that what everyone enjoys the most about sport? If you'll permit me to go beyond my area of expertise and dip into rugby league, I'm seeing articles where people not only want New South Wales to win on Wednesday night, they also want Nathan Cleary to be the star of the win. There's this certain, we want the heroes to succeed. And so our joy will be made complete when we see at the end of history Christ, our hero, worshipped and victorious and the centre of all of the attention in the universe. John Calvin once said, "We have nothing further to wish than when we see Christ reigning and people listening to him as he deserves." Now, in these last few verses of the chapter, our author gives a big picture perspective on why John the Baptist is right. He explains how Jesus speaks, what God's doing as people are responding to Jesus, and what that means for those who reject Jesus. Verse 31 explains to us how Jesus speaks. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth." So what it's saying is the reason that Jesus is a greater teacher than John the Baptist, the reason that Jesus is a greater teacher than any preacher, the reason is that our experience has only ever been of life here on earth, whereas Jesus experienced life in heaven before he lived on earth, and so he brings God's perspective in a direct way. That's what it says in verse 34, "For the one whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "speaks the words of God." So when I'm speaking, when any other gospel servant speaks, we can speak truth. There's a sense in which we can speak God's words, but that's because we've got to learn them from the Bible and pass that on. My aim tonight is to try and explain this passage to you and show how it connects with your life today, but not to bring anything further than what's here. Whereas Jesus in his teaching truly brings something new. He brings a heavenly insight. And so the way that this works out is when Jesus is calling to his disciples, Jesus says, "Come to me." Whereas when you or I are making disciples, we're not saying, "Come to me." We're saying, "Come to him. Here, I'll walk with you as we follow him." Our job is not to insert ourselves as the middleman between someone and God. Our job is to introduce them to Jesus, who is that point of connection between humans and God. Jesus is the groom. He's the one who loves them like a bride. You and I are the groomsmen. Verse 35 explains what God is doing as people respond to Jesus. "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." I think in this verse we have an explanation for everything. You might remember Albert Einstein was famous. He had these two theories of relativity, and he spent the last years of his life trying to figure out how they fit together. He was trying to find a unified field theory. He recognized there's got to be some central idea which holds the universe together. And Einstein never got there, and I can't really help the physicists on this, but at least from a theological point of view, if there's one thing which explains the universe and humanity and the gospel and the direction of all history, that one thing is that the Father loves the Son. The Father's love for the Son gives shape to everything. Andrew Moody's an AFES worker who wrote a book about the Trinity. And let me read you a little quote. He says, "The fundamental reality in heaven and earth is the love that God the Father has for his Son. You and I and everything else exist because God loves his Son and wants others to know and love and glorify him too. This love explains our creation and our salvation, and it defines our past and present and future. In our salvation, we are brought to Jesus because the Father has chosen for his Son a bride that the Son will delight in for all eternity. I mean, I know in Aussie culture we feel like we have to leave it to the kids to figure out all that stuff, but in nearly every traditional culture around the world, there's no greater gift that a father can give to his son than a beautiful, noble bride. And the father's love for the son also explains what happens to those who reject Jesus. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. See, if God has created humanity as a bride for his Son, then what about those who reject the Son? If you reject Jesus, aren't you saying, well, no, he's not worthy of my trust. His love's not good enough for me. His sacrifice on the cross for sins is not something worthy of my thanks and appreciation. I mean, as a dad, from a dad's point of view, do what you like to me, but don't mistreat my kids. And so it's the Father's love for the Son that makes his wrath and judgment necessary. God's great love is for his Son. God has placed everything in his hands. The Son is the center of God's purposes. And amazingly, the Son delights in his bride. It's an amazing thing to be loved by Christ in this way. Although this passage is not so much focused on the experience of being a bride. It's more about how we serve. It's more about how we help others to receive the love of Jesus. And it tells us that serving Jesus happens within this great paradox. See, when we try to put ourselves at the center, when we try to platform ourselves, we're actually rejecting, we're missing what God is doing. It leaves us miserable. But if we see ourselves as the bridal party, as we see ourselves looking at the glory of the Son and wanting others to come and share in this love that he has for his people, when we find ourselves wanting him to increase and ourselves to decrease, when we find ourselves wanting Jesus to be the one on the platform and not ourselves, it's in that that we find great joy, the joy of being a groomsman. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and that's something to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of love. You love your Son and you're working all things toward that final day where your Son is worshipped and recognized and thanked. Father, please enable us to find joy. Please enable us to find joy when we decrease, but Christ increases. We pray this in his name. Amen.